Have your Bibles this morning. Turn with me now, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter number 20. The Gospel of John, chapter number 20. We'll begin reading it, verse number 1. I'm speaking to you again now on the joy of the resurrection. I wish we had a month to really preach on the resurrection. We need it. We need to understand its importance to us. But in the Gospel of John, chapter number 20, that's page 1143 in your Scofield Bibles, and we'll begin reading at the very first word. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciples and came to the sepulchre, and they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre, and seeing the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then when he also, that other disciples, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away again unto their own houses. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Our Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand the Word of God this morning. I pray that it may find lodging in souls of men and women listening, and of boys and girls. And may they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as their Lord, as their resurrected Savior this morning. I pray for others that they'd come and unite with our church, and help us to get busy about winning of souls and getting the gospel out. Touch hearts this morning. May you have absolute, complete sway in every life this morning. In His name, amen and amen. Before, in essence, I begin to speak to you, that is from the message that I've outlined here, I'd like for you to think with me a minute, if you would, about the importance of the resurrection. The importance of it. Of all the days that we celebrate as Christians, there is none that comes near the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying, in other words, that we commemorate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world calls it Christmas. We call it the birthday of Christ. I realize that we commemorate Thanksgiving, a time that we give thanks unto the Lord. But there is no day that means as much to the Christian. There is no day that speaks of the things in the Word of God. The Bible literally is based upon the one fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Paul said, if there be no resurrection from the dead, then we of all men are most miserable. Ye are yet in your sins, and our preaching is in vain. If there was no resurrection, if there was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ still in the tomb in Jerusalem, this church would be nothing but a farce. This church would be a pretense. It would be built upon a fallacy. But thank God He is risen this morning. That's why it's so important. Therefore, we can have our sins forgiven. And our preaching then has the authority of an almighty, of a risen Christ. And beloved, I know that you'll live or die on the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, in your Bible, turn with me back to John chapter 10 for just a minute. And there, just one verse. Oh, there's so many I could read, perhaps even some even better. But somehow the Lord laid this one on my heart. Well, it proves that the resurrection proves that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look in John chapter 10, verse number 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. That is, take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He's saying, I want you to know that when I died on Calvary's cross, I did it voluntary. They did not force me. It was not a murder. It was not an execution. It was a sacrificial death. That is, He gave His life for you and for me. And because He had the power to lay it down, He had the power to take it up again. If there was no resurrection from the dead, then He would not be Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God and God the Son. But He did raise from the dead, and therefore we have this. Then look, if you will, briefly in Acts chapter 2. And there we have the fact it proves to us Scripture. Lets us understand that we can believe and Scripture was fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 31. Well, you know, it's speaking about, I wish we had time to read it all. It's speaking about David. Let's begin at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Now you're saying we all know how great a man that David was, but Davis is dead. David is dead. He's buried, and he's in the grave to this day. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That is, David, seeing this before. David speaks of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The Bible is true because of prophecy. It said that Jesus Christ would not see corruption, that his soul would not be left in hell, and that he would be resurrected from the dead. And then, I'll not turn to it, I'll only quote it, but there's proof because of his resurrection, there's proof of our own resurrection. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. So the Bible says we're going to have a resurrection. Now turn just a little further in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 17. And there's something there I think that we need to understand. I want you lost people to listen. God help you to listen. God help you to hear this morning. This is what it says in chapter 17, verse number 30. That's page 1174, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commended all men everywhere to repent. I want you to get that God commands men to repent and be saved from their sins. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in that which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that is, by Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now let's put it in very simple language. Here's what he's saying. I want all of you unsaved men to know that God commends men everywhere to repent. God wants you to repent and be saved. That's God's will. That's God's desire. He's made the provision for you to do it. Now if you don't do it, the resurrection is an absolute guarantee that you're going to stand in the judgment before God, and God's going to condemn you to a burning hell forever and forever. Just as sure as we're celebrating a resurrection, God says that guarantees that there's going to be a judgment for the unbeliever. Then as proof of our inheritance, the resurrection proves that we have an inheritance. The Bible says, beloved, that we're heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. We'll not wait. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what do we have now? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Part because she saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the great forgiver. Then there was something else. She saw him not only as the great forgiver, but she was happy and had joy in her heart because he is the resurrected Savior. You see, Mary in John chapter 20 and verse number 2. You remember our text there? Listen. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. She was saying, in essence, did you know the first message on the resurrection that we ever hear in the Word of God is from the heart of a forgiven woman? And she goes and tells the disciples, who for whatever reason were reluctant to come to the tomb. Maybe they didn't have the faith to believe, but Mary did. And she went and said, he's resurrected, he's not here anymore.
He's resurrected, and the message of the resurrection came from the tender lips of a woman. And I'll tell you, she knew that because he was a resurrected Savior, she knew then that her sins really had been forgiven. She knew that they could never be remembered against her anymore. She knew that Satan couldn't come and bring another accusation and accuse her of her sins and put her in the pit of hell. And because he was resurrected, all the things that had been promised had now been validated. They were absolutely truth. They had the stamp of authority upon them because God Almighty had resurrected himself from the dead and interlived. And she said, praise God, praise God, he's the resurrected Savior. I'll tell you this one thing to know you've got a Savior, but I'll tell you, if you want to put some frosting on the cake, you get it in your soul that he's a resurrected Savior. Brother, he's alive. He's alive this morning. He's alive when you go to bed tonight. He'll be alive in the morning when you and I get up. He'll be alive when you go to the grave with one of those you love. He'll be alive when you have physical infirmities that you don't know the way to overcome. He's alive, brother. He's alive when you've got trouble in your family. He's alive when you've got trouble in your marriage. He's alive. That's what he's wanting you to understand. He's a resurrected Savior. Bless God, I'm glad I don't have to go to some old cold, clammy grave and put flowers on the grave of my Savior this morning. I'm glad that he's alive. Brother, we ought to, just like Mary, she went to somebody. She couldn't keep it quiet. He's alive. He's alive, she was saying. Beloved, that's exactly what you and I have to do. Listen. It's the foundation of salvation. Did you know that? The death of the cross on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is substitutionary. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Stuart Hamlin wrote several years ago, each drop of blood bought me a million years. But listen, it's the resurrection. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Beloved, I guarantee you cannot be saved. No one in the face of this earth is saved who doubts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an absolute prerequisite. It is a part of believing in God, believing that resurrection from the dead. I'll quote it again. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. But he said, if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. You see, a dead Savior couldn't save you. A dead Savior who wasn't resurrected couldn't save you. And the only way that you and I can be saved is by a resurrected Savior. And that's why Mary was so glad. And then Mary saw him as something that many people never really realize. Mary looked in there, and when she came back, the disciples looked, and they were so busy and so professional, so theologically correct, they didn't quite understand it. But love somehow always supersedes all that. And Mary waited until the men got out of the way, and she went back and stooped down. I like that, did you? She stooped down. You have to stoop down to go into the garden tomb. You'll see that tonight on our television program. And she had to stoop down, and she went in. And she saw something those disciples didn't see. There's a lot of things you don't see except you love him. And because she loved him, she saw something. I'm so glad Mary did. And because she saw it, she told me about it. I'm so glad she did, aren't you? And as a result of it, she said, I looked and there was an angel seated where his head was, and there was one seated where his feet were. Now that may seem insignificant. Two angels in the empty tomb. But beloved, I want you to know it means something according to the Word of God. I'm going to turn quickly. If you want to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus chapter 25. Listen to what it has to say. Verse number 27, Exodus chapter 25, verse 27. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits, and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims, that is 2 angels of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their face shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the face of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee. And there I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I shall give thee in commandments unto the children of Israel. Notice, he said, On the mercy seat there will be an angel on either end. And in the middle of them, that is in between them, I will meet with you. And Mary walked into that place and saw that empty sepulcher. The grave was empty. And there was an angel on one end and an angel on the other. And thank God in the middle had been the mercy seat. And that's the mercy seat we have today, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when the old sinner in Luke 18, the Bible says the old sinner smote upon his breast. And he said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Literally interpreted means, Lord, meet me at the mercy seat. He was saying in essence, Lord, I believe that there were two angels on either end. And I believe in the middle you overcame death, hell, and the grave. I believe you're the mercy seat. And I'm coming to you. Have mercy on me. Meet me at the mercy seat. Let me there claim the great forgiveness of an almighty God. It's no wonder Mary had joy in her heart. Then she saw him as the great shepherd. Did you notice how tenderly he always watches over him? Look in chapter 20, verse number 15 and 16, if you will. Listen to what it says. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Let me stop there. Did you know love just overcomes anything? Now, no doubt Mary was a slight woman. And I doubt seriously she could have picked up the body of the Lord Jesus, but somehow love never thinks about that. She said, You just tell me where you've taken him, and I'll go pick him up, and I'll bring him back. And I don't know but what love couldn't have done. I've heard of a tree falling on somebody, for example, or something unusually heavy, and a father maybe will lift it up, weight 2-3 times perhaps what he could normally lift. Love just does that. Where is he? And I'll go get him and I'll pick him up and bring him back. And then he said, And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And when she heard those words, she knew then who it was. I'm thinking about what the Lord said to you and to me in John 10. He said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, you get to be a sheep, that is, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by hearing the Word, just as you're hearing it this morning. Then God gets to know you because you trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you trust in His Son, you will follow Him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And He's saying to Mary, you know, I wrote a little book one time concerning how the Lord Jesus Christ gave joy. And I said He only spoke one word to Mary, and her tears were turned to joy. And I had a lady who had lost her husband, and she sat down, and after a talk for a little while, she said, Preacher, there's something I want to ask you. She said, Maybe everybody else knows it, but she said, I want to ask you. And I said, All right, I'll try to help if we can. What is it? She said, What did Jesus say to Mary that turned her tears to joy? I said, He just called her name, that's all. He just let her know that He knew her. That's all. Now, I don't mean audibly. He doesn't do it audibly. He does it by assurance in her heart. He does it by the person of the Holy Spirit. He does it by His Word. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The only way that you can ever have your tears turned to joy is for Him to know you. And then when you know Him, you're going to follow Him. Because you haven't found anything else that can give you the satisfaction that the Lord Jesus Christ can give you. Then she said, He's the great shepherd. You know, and then the good thing about it, I like about her, it says in verse number 18, listen to what it says about her. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that she had spoken these things unto her. You can't keep quiet about it. When you know the Lord, you can't keep quiet about it. You'll let it leak out. You can't keep quiet about it. You'll want to talk about the Lord. Then very quickly, not only did the resurrection bring joy to the heart of Mary, but the resurrection brought joy to the heart of the disciples. You see, look in verse number 19. And the Bible tells us that something wonderful happened. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. All right, class, listen to me. Answer me audibly now. I want you to make 100. When is the first day of the week? Say it loudly. You didn't say it loud enough. I want everybody to know that you know. When is the first day of the week, said? Sunday. All right. It's not Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Don't get confused and say that. It's not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. Can't you hear it? Seventh. Sabbath. That's what it means. Sunday is the first day of the week. It means a new beginning. If you study a numerical principle, seven is completion, eight is a new beginning. In one sense of the word, if you go that way, then Sunday is the eighth day, or therefore the first day of the week. It's the eighth day. It means a new beginning. And being the first day of the week, that is on Sunday. Now notice something unusual is happening. There's a joy of this new era. In verse number 19, you see that the disciples now had left the law. The law said, keep the Sabbath holy. Thou shalt not, that you can't travel over 9/10 of a mile, your Sabbath day's journey. You're not to your children, your wife. Nobody's doing any work. You're not even to pick up sticks. You're not to cook on the Sabbath. All the things are there. But now this is the new era. Now, I'm going to show you the blessings of it. Under law, for example, the seventh day, you work 6 days. They work Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, they rested. The Lord Jesus made the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested. Now, they followed that as a type of the law. In other words, they worked 6 days, and the seventh day they rested. That was their reward. That was their payday for working 6 days. Grace turns it all around. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is that which we don't deserve. Grace is everything for a hell-deserving sinner who deserves hell but's going to get heaven. That's what grace is. Now watch what grace does. Grace then takes, we look on the first day of the week. That's our day of worship. That's our day of rest. Then we work the next 6 days. We get our pay in advance. That's grace. That's grace. It's not works. It's every bit grace. I wished I could say it until the day I die. And then when I died, put a little tape recording on my grave when anybody got near, that their body heat would make it activated. And it says, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And every Sunday God is saying, I want you to rest today. And I want that to be your reward even before you work these 6 days that are ahead. And they learn that. Then they learn the joy of a new peace. They realize that they could have peace with God now. In the book of Romans chapter 5, it tells us something very interesting there, something beautiful and something great about this grace that the Lord is willing to give to us. Let me turn and read. I can quote it, but somehow I can't get it started. Let me get here. Chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified. It means justified not by works, not by ordinances, not by the law. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the only way you'll ever have peace. The Lord Jesus, listen to me carefully. Get it in your mind. May God the Holy Spirit say it to you as I say it. You cannot have peace apart from Jesus Christ, nor neither does Jesus Christ give peace. Now, that's a strange statement. I want it to start. You listen to it. I'll say it again. Jesus Christ does not give peace. He is peace. Amen. You don't come to him and say, Lord, I like you pretty good and everything. I want you to give me a gift. Now give me some peace in my heart. Give me some peace and know I'm justified. Oh no, oh no. The only way that you'll ever have peace is trusting Christ as your Savior. And when he comes into your heart, you'll automatically have peace with God. The Bible says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It means at war with God. Beloved, every unsaved man, woman, boy, girl, under the sound of my voice this morning, as well as everywhere else, are at war with God. You're trying to justify, you're trying to come up with excuses on why you won't go to hell when you die. You're at war with God. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, absolutely there is a surrender. There is unconditional surrender on our part, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another peace that he talks about. There's a peace of God. The Bible says that we're not to worry, but we're to turn everything over to the Lord. And as we turn it over to him, then we have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. It means it's something you can't explain because it's so deep, it's so wonderful that you just can't get, you know, in your mind. And so it tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart, shall literally mount guard on your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And they discovered that new peace. Then they found the joy of a new beginning. I wonder how many of you this morning, I wonder how many would like to begin all over. Have you ever started to do a paper or something and maybe type a letter? I was typing last night and I typed a little ways and it just wasn't right. I pulled it out, tore it up, and I just put a new piece of paper in and started all over. I thought in my mind, I wonder how many would like to have a new beginning. I wonder how many of you look at your life and say it's just all messed up. I wish I had a new beginning. Well, beloved, that's exactly why these disciples are so glad they had a new beginning. You see, the Apostle Peter had gotten out of fellowship with the Lord. He had denied him with an oath even. And as a result, said that he was out of fellowship. Did you notice it said two of them were running? And the younger one won. I think that's two reasons. Number one, he was younger. I think the one reason that Peter was dragging his feet was because, you see, he wasn't in a hurry to get there. And as a result, said that he was out of fellowship with the Lord. But listen what it says, and I think it's so tender in the Word of God. Look at verse number 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. A new commission, a brand new beginning. I'm going to send you, fellows. I've sent you out. You've stumbled and failed, and you've denied me, and you've done everything that seemingly was wrong, but I'm going to send you out again. I'm going to give you a new commission. I wonder how many of you this morning would like to have a new commission. Would like to know in your heart, just start all over. Everything else just wiped away and start all over. An illustration comes to mind. I hadn't planned to do this, but it comes to my mind. There was a great man one time was asked, they said, sir, why is it that you've been such a great Christian? You've given hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars for the work of the Lord. Why is it? Was it your mother and father? No, he said it was none of those things. Was it a great preacher? Well, he said they helped, but it wasn't that. He said his name was Wanamaker. John Wanamaker. And he said, Mr. Wanamaker, tell us, why is it that you've been such a great Christian? He said, well, you see, one time I had a Christian school teacher. I was a man, and he said he'd tell us about the Lord. And he said, I just wasn't doing well in school at all. And said at the first, I'd just mess up my papers, and I'd write slanting, and I wouldn't do my work right, wouldn't get my figures right, my numbers right. He said it was awful. And he said towards the end of the year, I just hadn't done well at all. He said, we're going to have the parents down here now next week, and we're going to let them see all your papers. He said, oh, my blood ran cold when I got to thinking about it. My mother and dad were going to see then, really, that I'd been goofing off, that I hadn't done my best. He said, I started that day. I did my best. He said, I did every one of my papers. I made the letters right. I tried to get the numbers right. I did everything right. He said, finally, it came the day when my mother and father were to come into the room. He said, the others were going around. He said, I walked over and said, I don't believe I could have spoken if I'd had to. And he said, I held my head down. And my mother and father looked at the papers, and I was waiting on judgment to fall. He said, suddenly I heard my mother say, well, John, why, these papers look good. He said, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. He said, I was afraid to look, but said, I looked. And she was holding my best papers. There they were. There they were. He said, I couldn't believe it. He said, Mother, Dad went on out so proud of their son. He said, I went over to my school teacher and said, sir, why did you do it? Why did you do it? Why did you hide those old ugly papers and put the good ones out? And he said, my school teacher said to me, son, Jesus taught me to do that. He said, I never got over that. I never got over it. And I think that's what the disciples felt. They were having a new commission. God was sending them afresh and anew on their journey. And they learned something. You see, he said, Peter, I want you to go. Did you know why they hadn't been willing to go before? Sin, first of all, would affect your feet, would it not? Peter was sluggish in running because of his sin in his life. It'll do something to your eyes in John chapter 21 and verse number 7. He says something there to us that's significant. Chapter 1, verse number 27. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it, that is, he saw the Lord. Remember what he said in Mark 5? And when Peter saw it, it affects your eyes. You can't see the good things of God. It'll affect your lips. You won't talk about it. It'll affect your temperature. You can't get warmed by the devil's fire as Peter was having to do. Lastly, in just a word, the resurrection brought joy to the heart of Thomas. You see, faith demands evidence. In Hebrews it says, faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Now, some substance is that which we stand on. And evidence is, well, I think I could best describe it with two men standing in a field and one putting his hand up over his eyes to shade it so he can see a little further, and the other with a pair of field glasses and he sees it. And I think faith is God giving you a pair of field glasses and you can see things that other people can't see. That's exactly what it means. Then when we have that, we see the evidence of others. I'm not going any further, but I want you to see there was joy in his heart. The Lord said, Thomas, you weren't here when I got here, were you? And Thomas had made the boast, unless I see the wounds in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. And when the Lord appeared in the midst of him, he said, peace. And he walked over to Thomas and held out those hands, the scars in his hands, the wounds. And he said, Peter, or Thomas, feel my hands and take your hand and thrust it in them aside. Have you ever noticed this? Thomas didn't do it. He didn't have to. He looked up and he said for the first time, my Lord and my God. He knew that he was a resurrected Savior. You see, one of them speaks of love. The other speaks of hope. And the last one speaks of faith. Beloved, I want you to know this morning that the Lord is the great forgiver. He's the one who can recommission us and start us out all over again. That's what the resurrection talks about. That's why eggs are symbolically used on Easter. They speak of a new life. They speak of a new beginning. And that's what God wants you to have this morning.